So my wife Donna and I have been a couple since we were together in high school many moons ago. And we met at the youth group of Manahawkin Baptist Church there. And we both came to trust Christ through the ministry of that church, and we were married there. And that's also the church where I was serving as associate pastor prior to coming here. So there was a lot of history. We were married in the summer of August 1986. And that summer for us was a flurry of activity, as you can imagine. We were both students at Northeastern Bible College, about 2 hours away. I had just finished my junior year, Donna her sophomore year. And I stayed up in North Jersey to got two jobs so I could pay the rent and get the house ready for us where we were going to be living. Donna went back to the shore and stayed with her mom and got all the arrangements ready for the wedding and the ceremony and all that fun stuff. And it was just a super hectic summer coming up until the big day. It was just completely packed full of activities. We were all working so hard. We were all so busy leading up to the big event. But of course it was worth it, right? Because we were in love and we wanted to spend the rest of our lives together, and that's why it was worth it, and that's why we were working so hard for that day to get married. The Bible describes Jesus as a groom and his people, the church, as his bride. And Jesus used several marriage stories to illustrate his coming. And in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, verses 7 and 9, there we read that the coming of Christ is described as the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's coming again. He's coming to bring us to where he is, and we will be with him. And he will judge the wicked. And he will set us free from the darkness of this dark world, and we will be with him forever. And our passage celebrates today and anticipates that expectation. It's also about how we are supposed to get ready for the wedding. Just like Donna and I were in two different places, each of us working very hard to prepare for our eventual lifelong union, this is how you are to get ready for the day in which Jesus is appearing. And I want to highlight for you two things that are brought out in this passage. First of all, we get ready by, as we prepare by gaining confidence in his love, and secondly, by changing so that we might be with him. To gain confidence in his love and changing so that we might be with him. In verse 28, he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming." Then he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us, is that it did not know him." So he tells us to abide so that we would have confidence in his coming. And then he goes on to talk about the depths of the love of the Father that he's given unto us. See, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we might be called, or should be called, we should be named as the children of God, his sons and daughters. And that is not only what we are named, but that is what we are. Do you ever doubt the Father loves you? I do sometimes. When you hear that you are a child of God, are there things that sometimes give you pause and cause you to question that within yourself. When you hear God say to you, "You are my loved son, you are my loved daughter," does your mind gladly receive that message? Or do other thoughts creep in that kind of prevent you from being able to enjoy it fully? Why do we have doubts about the Father's love? What are these feelings that sometimes cloud our sense of joy as God's children? Verse 28, John calls it shame. He says, "Little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Shame is regret about the past. It's regret about the past. Sometimes it could be the hurts that we have endured at the hands of other people. Perhaps we wonder where God was when we were being hurt. Or perhaps we wonder where God is now that we have been hurt and we continue to feel these things. They can cling to us. They can come up when we don't want them to come up. They can be like flashbacks. We can hear the hurtful words and feel the hurtful feelings and feel perhaps the physical blows that were inflicted upon us. We want to be free of them, but they keep coming up and dragging us back into the past. And it's strange. Sometimes people can even feel like they are responsible for the hurt that was done to them. Why does this happen? How is it that someone who has been abused by somebody else can feel in their being as if it's their fault? And that somehow there was sometimes pleasure mixed in with the pain. Here was a person that we looked up to, or we cared about, that we wanted to spend time with us, that seemed interested in us, that was kind to us, that was loving towards us, that gave us attention. And then the darkness came. And we found ourselves being hurt by someone we thought that we loved us. And we wonder what we did to deserve that. Past hurts can cause us to linger in shame and doubt that the love of God. And we wonder sometimes why he doesn't seem to take it all away. And the ghosts of our memories continue to haunt us. Things done to us can cause us to regret our past, and things we have done that we are responsible for can also bring us shame as well. Those times when we thought we were doing so well, and we were trying so hard, and everything seemed to be going okay, and then we failed. It could be failing with our parents. It could be failing with our kids. It could be failing with our spouse. It could be failing with our job or our job performance. Maybe we get caught up in a problem, caught up in a struggle, and we end up going so much farther than we ever anticipated going. Maybe we became addicted to something and found ourselves lives unmanageable and out of control. And we've confessed these things before, we've confessed them again and again, but we still feel the shame, and sometimes we just get tired of confessing because it feels disingenuous. And so shame can be this lingering sense of unworthiness. It hangs over us like a wet, cold, nasty blanket. And the devil, the accuser is his name, can use our shame to try to weigh us down. And it blocks our view of the grace of God, that we are God's sons and daughters. And shame will darken our ability to enjoy the truth that God loves us. And how do we break out of it? Anyone ever felt that way? I spent 7 years selling Acura vehicles. And Acura is the brand for American Honda. And on occasion, somebody would come to me, to my dealership, and we actually had a Acura dealer, a little dealership on one side of the street, and you would cross the highway, and you would get to the Honda dealer. You could walk it if you were careful. And people would come to me and say, why should I buy this Acura TL when I can walk across the street over there and buy a top-of-the-line Honda Accord for thousands less? I say, you know, that's a good question. Why don't you let me tell you? Why don't you feel this car? Why don't you drive this car and experience this car? And if after we're done doing all that, you can't see the value of the Acura, I'll take you across the street and sell you that Honda. And you're like, well, what does that have to do with shame? The power of shame is that it makes us feel worthless, whether we are worthless victims or worthless perpetrators. And we need to see the value of the Acura over the Honda. We need to see the value of what Jesus Christ did for us, of which we've just been singing, over against our shame. We've already seen in 1 John what he has done for us, but let's review a little bit. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. All right, he already knows what's there. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he's made a way out of it, this very simple but profound thing called confession. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So he knows what's there. My little children, 2:1, he says, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, because he knows we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He's done this much for us. He's done so much for us, and he's made for us a way of escape, a regular way of escape that we can capture. In chapter 2, our passage, verse 29, he says, if we know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. To say that he is righteous is to say that everything he said and did and thought was always pleasing to God his Father as he lived and walked upon the earth in deed, in thought, and in action. And yet he was condemned by unrighteous people and executed like an ordinary criminal upon the cross. And it appears to be this gross miscarriage of justice. How could God stand by and let his righteous son be so treated? Unless there's more to the picture. Unless the righteousness of the son is given to us in exchange for our sin by faith. Unless the beauty of what Jesus did is applied to our empty bank accounts. Unless so that we to be might be set free and regarded by God as our Heavenly Father, not because we've done anything to deserve it, not because we can pay it back, and not because we earned it. The love of God will never, ever be something that we've earned, something that we can pay back, or something that we deserve. The best we can do is believe and be amazed. Shh.
Shame wants to keep you from being amazed. Shame wants to hinder you from any hope that life could ever be any better and that God really, truly, ultimately loves us. We have to realize the personal value of what Jesus did for us is so much greater than our shame. I've been renovating the bathroom at the house, and that means dozens and dozens and dozens of trips up and down the stairs to get my tools, to go to the garage to make cuts on different pieces of wood, to carry them back up the stairs, to lay them down. A quarter of an inch too much. Got to go down and trim it some more. My phone, which tells me how many flights of stairs I climbed, was exploding. It was smoking from all these trips up and down the stairs. And my calves and my thighs were exploding, letting me know that my phone was telling me the truth. And one afternoon, I just went up and turned on the shower and just soaked and soaked and soaked as the hot water just ran down and the steam filled the room. And I just didn't want to get out because the hot water just made my sore muscles feel so good. Verse 28 says that we need to abide in him. This is why I shared my love verse practice with you last Sunday. We need to soak our weary souls in verses like this one, 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And we need to hear those words from God over and over and over again. We need to feel their warmth. We need to soothe our aching souls in these words. We need to say them out loud to ourselves again and again. We need to share them one of one another and pray them over one another. Because shame is so corrosive and so destructive and so overwhelming. And abiding in Christ can be like washing away layers of dirt and grime with the warm waters of God's love. And sometimes we experience breakthroughs, and we wish we would have breakthroughs every single day, but more often it's the repeated soaking in God's love and in Christ's cross that helps the darkness to be stripped away. I enjoy working on cars, and sometimes when I work on cars, the grease gets under my nails, and it even gets in the tiny crevices of my fingerprint. And I have to scrub and scrub and scrub, and sometimes it takes days before all the grease gets out from under my fingers. And God's love can actually move us to a place, to a point, where we find ourselves overcoming our shame. As we come to him again and again and again, as we speak it to ourselves and to one another again and again and again, the grime of the shame loses its grip on our souls, and we find ourselves freed to actually enjoy God's love rather than doubting it. As we wait for our wedding with Jesus, we gain confidence in his love. We are also transformed by knowing him. We are transformed by knowing him. Chapter 2, verse 29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. There is this birth that has taken place. We use the expression Christians are born again, that God has renewed us from the inside out, that something has changed because of his presence. We have eyes to see and hearts to believe the grace of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is." Verse 3 says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure." And I used to view verses like this as a charge to get going and to work on being a holier person. And while they are indeed a call to be a holier person, they are more expressions of what it means to abide rather than just simply get to work. This is not a call simply to do. It is a call to be. And the difference is subtle, but very, very important. Years ago, I watched a romantic comedy entitled As Good As It Gets with Jack Nicholson and Helen Hunt. Not for family consumption, okay? Jack Nicholson plays a romance novel writer, and his romance novels cause women everywhere to cry with how beautiful and romantic they are. And yet he himself struggles with a chronic obsessive compulsive disorder, has absolutely no emotional maturity, and can hardly say a nice word to another person. So he's a very complex character. And Helen Hunt is a single divorced mother raising a son living with her mom in the city. And these two become a couple full of mishap and happenstance and laughs and brokenness. There's a scene where he takes her out for a very, very expensive dinner. And she's dressed up to the nines, and he's dressed up to the nines, and they're here to enjoy this dinner and to talk together, and he cannot get a kind word out of his mouth. Everything he says, which he thinks could almost be okay, is not. It's insulting. The relationship is just a shambles. But somewhere in the course of the relationship, he says, "You know, I have this problem, and I've started taking medication for it because it's bothering me." And she says, "Oh, what made you decide to do that?" And the next line is worth the price of the movie. "You make me want to be a better man." You make me want to be a better man. God, you make me want to be a better man. Lord Jesus, you make me want to be a better woman. We like our systems. We like our curriculum. We like our programs. We like our 3 steps to a stronger faith, 4 steps to a closer walk with God, 5 steps to a better marriage. These things aren't bad, don't get me wrong. But being a good Christian is not as much about what you do as it is about who you are. The righteousness that John is describing and the purity that he's describing are things that come out of our lives as a result of living in relationship with him. The righteous Savior makes me want to be a more righteous Christian. The pure Christ makes me want to be a more pure child of God. This will involve getting rid of negative practices and habits and ways of speaking and ways of acting. We will talk about this even more next week, so fasten your seatbelts.
But it's not about getting rid of as much as it is about replacing our junk with more of Him. I'd encourage you, to grab a Bible from the seat in front of you if you don't have one, and look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and following. These are the passages that Pastor Rick preached to us back in January. The prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14, and I'm going to read through verses 19. But I'd like you to look there, too, for just a moment. It says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Don't lose your spot. Paul prayed this prayer because he prayed that God would give us all of these things. He wrote it down as an example for us to pray. It must mean that God wants to give us these things. And if God gave us these things, in addition to being loving, would we be more righteous? Of course. Would we be more pure? Of course. Think with me what God is saying when we pray this prayer to Him. I'm going to pick on my brother Rick. My son Rick, when you bow your knees before me, your Father, I'm the Father who knows every family in heaven and on earth and has given every one of them their names. Rick, when you bow before me, out of the riches of my glory, out of the treasury of who I am, I will give you strength with power through my Spirit deep within. I'll do this for you so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you might have roots that go down deep and hold on firm and drink deeply of my love for you. So that you might have strength to understand with all of my holy children how wide and how long, how high and how deep, that you may know the love of my anointed one, my Christ, that goes beyond the ability to even know, and that you might be filled to the very brim with who I am. Do you think that's how God speaks to us and wants to answer that prayer? Now, does this mean we just wait around until the impulse to be more righteous happens? Or until we feel like we want a little bit more purity? No, not at all. If you have a goodness problem, if you have a purity problem, it's time to face it right away, all right? You're a person that struggles with lust or struggles with pornography, you need to work on that right now. If you're a person who struggles regularly with outbursts of anger, you need to pay attention to that right now. If you're a person who struggles with fear and doesn't ever say what you mean and is hurting on the inside all the time, and you're stuck in a damaging relationship, you need to deal with that right now. You need to bring it to God. You need to enlist the help of other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ who you trust if you're feeling overwhelmed. You need to continue to move towards Him and towards Him and towards Him so that the shame recedes and that you can learn to smile on the inside as well as on the outside. Until he appears, we are being transformed by knowing him. He makes us want to be better men and women and boys and girls. His regular influence on our lives rubs off. Abiding in Jesus, enjoying him, we start to become like him, and as a result, think like him, and as a result, speak like him, and then consequently, as an outflow of all of that, to act like him. There's enough of him to go around. He's not like the U.S. government struggling to get enough corona vaccine out to the people. He has just enough all the time. He's not going to run out. He's not stingy. He's not holding back. It comes from being with him. When we are with him, we become like him. And when we struggle with something, we move towards him and not away. And when that's not gaining traction, we move towards our brothers and sisters in Christ and move towards him together. We are transformed by knowing him. He is an ongoing relational thing that it's an ongoing relational thing that takes time as we abide in him and continue to ask him to change us. As I conclude, I encourage you who are here to take a moment to fill out the Let's Connect card. If you are a first-time guest, thanks so much for being here. I hope you'll come again. If you're a second-time guest, welcome back. I hope that you are beginning to sense what it is like to abide in the Lord Jesus. There are some classes that we have that can benefit you. There's a spot for your reactions to this morning's message. And if there are things that are pressing on your heart and you'd like us to pray for them, you can write those down and we'll be sure to pray for you. Please use this card in any way that is helpful for you. They're found in the seats in front of you in this room, by the door in the other rooms, and on our website in the upper right-hand corner as a way of response. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is." So he's coming. We're going to see him in all of his glory. We're going to see him face to face. It's just a matter of time. And when he does come, he's going to strip away absolutely all the sin and all of the shame, and it will be there no more. I don't imagine that he'll wipe our memories, but those memories will not begin to compare with the wonder of knowing him face to face. And he will renew our bodies. And yet, even being renewed, Jesus still had the scars, didn't he? And life now is getting ready for that day. Like preparing for our corporate wedding with the Lord Jesus. It's not looking at our watches and saying, "Oh," or checking off the days on the calendar. It's getting ready. It's not just biding our time, it's getting ready. It's thinking about what it's going to be like to see him. We think about his love and the way that he saved us. We think about who he is and we pray to him and we digest his word and the things that he said to us, and we grow in our anticipation of who he is and what it's going to be like. We become more and more convinced that his love is actually true for us despite the weight of our shame. We want to be like him because we will be with him. And it is our fixation and our deepest desire as we live until we see him as he is. Let's pray.
Our Father, please, by the strength of your presence, by the power of your compelling grace, make yourself known to us and in ever-increasing ways. We thank you for all that you have done, all that you are doing, and all that you will do. And we look at our past, Lord, and something's hurt. And those hurts are real. And we lay them down at your feet, and we look into your eyes. Even as we lay them there. And we know about our failures, Lord, our miserable failures, the times we've fallen short again and again. And we look into your eyes and we believe that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, captivate our hearts with your love. Captivate our hearts with your beauty. Captivate our hearts with your gospel, with the expectation of being with you forever in a lifetime of love and companionship. Until that day, make us righteous like you are, and make us pure like you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.